It's where you get together beforehand, you go, all right, who's going to do this sacrificial? Okay, let's start with "There is sunshine in my soul." Is that right? Yeah, 542. "There is sunshine in my soul." Stand with me, please. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. Dr. Garland, could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, might we truly be different from those around us because you are the center of our lives. Father, there is truly sunshine in our soul. We know that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, Lord, not just to us, but to those around us. Might we be salt and light for those that need the good news of the gospel during these darker times. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Guide and direct us as only you can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, you can be seated. Turn to 487. So it's the new school year. I got a brand new calendar, but I feel really sorry for it because unfortunately its days are numbered. So 487... "Where he leads me, I will follow." "Where he leads me, I will follow." I figured after the wonderful this morning debacle lesson, we needed a little more lighthearted stuff. "Where he leads me, I will follow." Let's sing all four verses, but we're only going to sing the refrain twice on every verse. No, we're only going to... We're only going to sing the refrain once after verse 4. So if please, some of you, "Where he leads me, I will follow," will sing the refrain only after verse 4.
Cross.
598. So we put a new sauna in our house, in the whole front part of our house. And it's because the whole front part of the house's AC is not working right now. I'm not kidding. So fortunately, the bedroom side of the house is good. So, otherwise, we'd be somewhere else. So me and the dog were like just panting in the living room today. I had a fan blowing on me. Anyway, 598. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three verses. Until then, 598.
Thank you for allowing us to be here in your house, Lord. We're so thankful for the pastor as he teaches our word, Lord, as we learn how to stand for you. Lord, I pray that you'll watch over us this week, God, and lead and direct us, Lord. I pray that you'll bless the money and the gifts that we collect, Lord. I pray that you'll use them for your purpose. Lord, I pray that you'll be with our missionaries that are out, Lord, here in the United States and abroad. Bless them, be with them, give them the strength and the courage. Lord, we ask that you be with the Christians that are in Afghanistan. Lord, I know that it's tough, Lord, but your grace is sufficient for thee, Lord. I pray that you watch over us, God, and direct us, Lord, and keep our military safe. For it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you.
think the few extra outlines I printed were claimed already. If anybody needed one, they were. It's the same outline you've had for the last 2 weeks. This is the third week in the same outline. David gave me a hard time this morning for wearing my Ohio State colors today. That was unintentional. Anyway, I told him this is my presidential tie, right? This is from the Donald Trump collection, all right? And I own it because I found it on sale for $7. Clearance sale, right? That's great. I get most of my ties like that. Anyway, I've had it a while. It was before he was president. All right. Tonight we're to letter C in the last section of the outline, talking about supposed contradictions. You know, we've dealt with various kinds of alleged contradictions, and we've talked about doctrinal contradictions, ethical contradictions, and now some factual contradictions. Sometimes people come to scriptures and think they've found a factual contradiction. Some of them can be difficult to explain, and we're going to look at a few of them. There are others, and I may ask you if you can think of one other one that we might want to address or think about, or I might need to research to come back to answer for you. We'll give you an opportunity for that in a few minutes here. But let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study as we pick up where we left off last time. Father, as we come to this study tonight, we pray, Lord, that you would bless as we continue to discuss how to defend your word from the critics. And in our own hearts, when we come across something that looks like a conflict, a contradiction of fact, where do we go to find an answer? How do we how do we then explain those answers in such a way that would give us confidence in the reliability of your word? Lord, we pray that you would instruct our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, and as I mentioned, I think last time that some of these can be among the more difficult, and the ones that are more likely to have an unbelieving critic present, because some of the other ones are sometimes you got to know the word a little better than most critics do to come up with some of those other questions. And this is the only category of contradiction that Josh McDowell deals with in his book on A Ready Defense. The first one I want us to consider comes from the book of Genesis, and it's a good place to start, very early in the scriptures. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And I want us to look at verses 24 to 27. We're tracing the development of the week of creation. And on day 6, right after the close of day 5... We saw at the at verse 23, it says, there was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. All right. Now go to chapter 2, and I'll read a longer section because there's some detail included in chapter 2 that's not included in chapter 1 to get to the point. In chapter 2, starting with verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, what's the apparent conflict in those two passages? Apparent factual context. Did you notice it?
The order.
The creation order. According to chapter 1, it's pretty clear. He created all the animals, then he created Adam and Eve. But in chapter 2, it says that he created Adam, put him in the garden, and then he made the animals and brought them to Adam. And then he created Eve. So you've got a problem with the apparent order of creation here. So that's the issue. Did God create? That's the question. Did God create the animals before Adam or after Adam? Chapter 1 seems to say before. Chapter 2 seems to say after. Anybody want to take a stab at how to answer that? Okay. Okay. All right. And what you're doing there is relying on a construction that's hidden in the Hebrew, hidden in English because it's found in the Hebrew, in chapter 1. Something I was actually talking about Sunday school this morning. Because we're studying the book of Joshua, which starts with the Hebrew word for "and," which, you know, any English teacher would get all over a student for starting a sentence with "and," let alone a book, okay, if that's the first word. But it's part of the Hebrew construction that's designed to indicate a consecutive, unbroken chain of events. This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. It's an unbroken consecutive. And when we come to Genesis chapter 1, which is hidden in the in English translation, because English, you're not supposed to do that. And so very few English translations will literally render every time the word "and" shows up, the Hebrew word "ve," to introduce a verse. But what we have in Genesis chapter 1 is after the first verse in the Hebrew. First verse starts, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and every verse after that starts with the word "and," all the way through verse 26. "And the earth was formless and void, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and God saw the light was good, and God called the light day, and then God said, 'Let there be an expanse,'" and so on. It's consecutive. This is part of the reason I don't believe there's room for a day-age theory or a gap theory in Genesis chapter 1, because the Hebrew construction is consecutive. And as we come down through here, there's the emphasis on consecutive events. In verse 24, "then," it's translated "then," "and God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures.'" And verse 25, "And God made the beasts of the earth. And God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" And it's obscured in English translation that each of those verses starts with the word "and." It doesn't use the same construction in chapter 2. That's part of the answer.
Like he's telling you there out of the ground, he's pointing out how he, not the animal.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Okay.
He's saying, "I used dirt for them out of the ground, like I did for Adam."
Okay.
Things like that would be significant.
That would be part of it as well. Honestly, I ask you to take a stab at this because the best answer, I think, is, again, found in an analysis of the Hebrew that doesn't appear in the English. It's a translation issue that that has to do with, and again, I'm not an expert in Hebrew. I'm trusting people who are. But what I am told is that the Hebrew makes no distinction between a past tense and a past perfect tense. It would be the same. And so to say that God formed past tense, the animals, or that God had formed would be exactly the same construction in the Hebrew. And because of the consecutive nature of chapter 1, it tells us what God did in what order. In chapter 2, it would be better to render the verb that he brought the animals that he had formed to Adam, not that he now formed. And so it doesn't require consecutive order. And it is more an explanation of how he did it. That's another aspect to this. Genesis chapter 1, the narrative in Genesis chapter 1 actually ends in chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account, or the generations, it says in the King James, the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven. All right? Made earth and heaven. That is basically God's signature statement that this is my account from my point of view. This is what I did. There was nobody here to observe. Nobody else could be taking notes. Here's what happened, Adam. Now, from chapter 2, verse 5, all the way through chapter 5, verse 1, we have the account of creation from Adam's perspective. And so it's going to look a little different. That'll explain some of the apparent conflict in some of the order. Some of the, okay, now he's telling him how he did it. And there was a garden that God planted for Adam to live in. And he put Adam in that garden and demonstrated to him he was alone by bringing the animals to him to be named. And then he created for him Eve. All of this in the same day. We're still on day 6. And so this is Adam describing what happened to him on that day from when he became aware. God had made him, put him in, he apparently watched him plant the garden and then put him there, told him what to do. And this all has to happen pretty quickly, right? Because it all happens on day 6. And so then he goes on and he explains what happens with the temptation and the fall and getting cast out and so on until we get to chapter 5 when Adam signs off on his account, his record. Adam has been the record keeper. This is the book. This should have. I think the chapter divisions are a little unfortunate. I think this verse should have gone, and this happens a lot in Genesis. I don't think this is an introductory verse for what follows. It's a signature verse for what went before. It happens, I think, 7 or 8 times in the book of Genesis. But this is a signature sentence from what had gone before. This is the book, and I think it means this concludes the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And so on. Now, from that point on, it picks up, and we'll study Genesis again before long, but the next signature line is, I think it's the it's the book of the generations of Seth, is the next one. And so what we see is a continual passing of the journal from one generation to the next who kept the records. Somebody who is responsible for keeping the records for the family tree, as it were. And Japheth following Noah, for instance. No, I'll have to check. I think it's Shem following Noah that kept the records. It helps us to understand the differences between the accounts. We don't have conflicting accounts in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. What we have are complementary accounts, where in Genesis chapter 1, God tells us what he did when nobody was there to observe. Genesis chapter 2, Adam tells us what he observed and what happened from his perspective and gives us his perspective. And so the telling of it is a little different. It doesn't really conflict. It complements. But the biggest potential factual error that comes out of that is the people who look at this and say, wait a minute, chapter 1 says he created the animals first. Chapter 2 says he created Adam first. And
the
then
ESV
the apples.
Uses past perfect.
ESV uses past perfect, okay? Okay. All right. That's a That's a legitimate translation. I think probably the better translation, and all of a sudden the conflict goes away if you translate it that way. And it's a legitimate translation. It's just that it's impossible to tell the difference in the Hebrew because there is no difference in the Hebrew.
Also, you could look at it, well, you were told what happened in chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of strategically.
Yeah.
And Adam didn't see the thing that happened before him.
Right.
Right?
Right.
So then you kind of zoom in on that. You can do like a flashback zoom in.
Right.
And here comes some animals. So God had to have made them.
Right. And so, right. And so that's a sensible way, if you understand the chapter, if you're not looking for something to pick it apart, but you're looking for it as a narrative to help teach you something, God told him what happened, and now from Adam's point, here come the animals, okay? So God had made them, right? I think that's the best way to explain it. And if some, you know, an unbeliever, again, an unbeliever is generally not going to be convinced by your answer because that's really not their problem. But the believer who's struggling, this can be helpful to understand that there are answers. There are solutions to these apparent conflicts. All right, let me look at another one that is frequently raised. And I put this under the category, and I'm gonna mention the question. Then I want you to get, want to see if anyone wants to hazard a guess as to why I would include it here as a factual contradiction as it's raised. Who was Cain's wife? Why would this be considered a factual contradiction in Scripture? Why would people think, okay, the Bible messed up, they got their facts wrong. If Cain's going to get married and have children, how'd he get a wife? What's the factual problem?
You're conflating today's standards and what we do today with what was then.
Okay. I think with that, I would consider that more of an ethical problem because I think that does raise an ethical issue, ethical contradiction. You got to start with the fact that he has children. And the point of the factual issue is that the Bible says pretty clearly, it says clearly that Cain was Adam's firstborn son. Well, if he gets married and has children, where did his wife come from? Is the assumption is that the Bible is not telling us the whole truth. The Bible sets us up to think that Adam and Eve are the only people, and there's got to have been another tribe of humans somewhere for Cain to have found a wife among them. And so it's a factual contradiction that they will claim the Bible is not telling you the truth. It's not telling you the whole story. There's a contradiction in fact for Adam and Eve to have three sons, and now they've got wives. Right? So that's why it becomes a factual. But how would you answer the question? When you answer the question biblically, it raises the ethical question. Right? Mike?
It wasn't a problem with genetics back then.
Right. That comes to the ethical issue. Right? But you got to come... Let's answer the question first. Who is his wife? His sister. Possibly a niece, but probably not. Okay? Probably not. Here's the thing to keep in mind. The Bible clearly says Cain was their firstborn son. It does not say Cain was their firstborn child. Right? And the Bible says that they had sons and daughters. The presumption is that there were several. In fact, Eve, he says, was called Eve because she was the mother of all living. That sounds like a pretty big brood. Okay, to describe the family as all living. Again, that's a pretty clear factual statement. There weren't other humans out there for them to intermarry. God made Adam. He made Eve from Adam, which, you know, you start saying, well, how could, wouldn't it be wicked to add our ethical, you know, it's the anachronism of adding our ethical standard to, or moral standard, to imposing it upon that era. You say, well, doesn't the Bible, and here's where that becomes an ethical contradiction. Doesn't the Bible forbid a man taking a sister as his wife? In fact, the law says he's not allowed to take his brother's, his uncle's, his father's brother's daughter, his first cousin, as a wife. You're not allowed to marry anyone as close as a first cousin, according to the Old Testament law.
Wasn't that after the flood?
That's way after the flood, yeah, so. Right? We're talking. We're talking by now 3,500 years after this. So you're taking a law that was given 3,500 years later and imposing it on this situation. And you're forgetting the fact that Mike just brought up that the genetic issues that caused problems from inbreeding did not exist yet. I mean, the fall is brand new. There hasn't been an opportunity for breakdown of the genome yet. That's going to happen gradually over time. Mike?
Do we even know that it was a 9-month birth period? It could have been shorter.
Oh, it could have been. We don't know. That's right. But we also know they're living a long time. Okay, Adam and Eve were adults for over 900 years. Adam's going to be 960 years old when he dies, and he was created as an adult. So that's a long time to live as an adult. And we also know that Noah's children were born many generations later. Noah's children were born when he was about 500 years old. So we know they were producing children well, for centuries. They were capable of reproduction for centuries. So the possibility or probability of very large families is very, very great.
And that right there speaks against the implication of contradiction, where they say there were other people for Cain to marry, as if he had to get married at 18, mm-hmm. and the only sisters he could possibly have married. You know, who says he married it? He could marry when he was 50 and had...
Or 200, right.
And had dozens upon dozens of siblings to choose from.
Like, right.
You know, so...
Right.
That argument is very...
Right. Wrong. Right. It's... If you accept the scriptural description of the human context of the era, there really isn't a problem either way, in either direction. There's not a factual problem, nor is there an ethical moral problem. I mean, even after the flood, generations after the flood, Abraham's wife Sarah was related to him how? Half-sister. Jacob's wife was related to him how? First cousin. All right? It's not until later, another 500 years after that, that the law comes in and says, okay, can't marry that close. It doesn't explain this because it's too dangerous, but it is now. It's becoming dangerous to intermarry that close. You say, well, the law says you can't marry a relative. Well, if you can't marry a relative, you can't marry anybody because we're all related, right? Because we all descended from Adam and Eve. It's not a matter of whether we're marrying someone who's from the same family. It's whether we're marrying someone too close from the same family. Because the fact is, every human's from the same family. And we got to get that right as God's people. And so you have neither a factual error nor a moral ethical error with Cain taking a wife that was also a descendant of Adam and Eve, who had to have been a sister, possibly a niece, if you allowed for others to have married and raised children before he got married. I think that's unlikely, but it's possible.
Before that prohibition was set in place, it seems that it was actually encouraged to marry from one's own family, in that Isaac was sent back to his family to find
right.
from his own people.
Right.
Don't marry from... And I know that's a religious thing, but also, you know... He went back to his own family to find a wife.
Yeah, it was a tribal thing. And even in the Jewish tribes later, the marrying within your tribe was encouraged because it kept property within the tribe. Once the promised land was settled. There was some encouragement of fairly close marriages. But the law forbade marriages that were too close by the time of Moses. But that's the first time. And to take that law and impose it upon Adam would be inappropriate. It's an ethical anachronism to do that. All right? Any other questions about this issue? And for what it's worth, if you've ever read anything about the Scopes trial back 100 years ago, that was the trial about whether or not... What happened there is a school district in Tennessee had outlawed the teaching of evolution. Teacher was there teaching evolution, and they fined him for it and fired him, and he sued. And Scopes was the lawyer defending him, who actually lost the case, although Hollywood likes to portray it as if it wasn't, that's not what happened. Our culture likes to think of this, that's not what happened. But the evolutionists lost the case. But part of the problem was that William Jennings Bryan, who was defending the creationist point of view, got asked this question during the trial, and he couldn't answer it. And ended up undermining the creationist point of view because he couldn't answer the question. Didn't know how to answer the question. So this was a key question then in the Scopes trial. And so it's worth considering, what does the Scripture actually say? All right? Let me move on to another one. There are, as I said, there are many possible ones, some of them easier to answer than others. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And instead of reading the whole account, we'll just read verse 50. This is the account of David and Goliath. One of the most exciting stories to tell for Sunday school, right? We remember this story of David's battle with Goliath. And in chapter 17, verse 50, this is after he hit him in the head with a stone from his sling. David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath and killed him, cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Second Samuel 21, verse 19. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now wait a minute. So who killed Goliath? Was it David? Or was it Elhanan, David, son of Jesse, or Elhanan, son of Jair-Oregim, also a Bethlehemite? How do you answer this question? So I want to take a shot at this. Some of you may be reading for another translation and get a possible answer. Huh? 19.
King James puts in italics the brother.
The King James puts in italics the brother of. The brother of Goliath. Mm-hmm. Okay? The brother of Goliath of Gath, or the Gittite, whose the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Okay, that feels kind of convenient to include in italics that kind of an explanation. The italicizing it is to admit that it's actually not in the Hebrew text. That phrase shows up nowhere in any copy of the Hebrew text of 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19. It's not there. All right? But that's what the King James does. Here's a couple of suggestions that have been made. Anybody want to suggest something? And I'll tell you what various commentators have suggested as possible answers.
Probably not just one Goliath in the world.
Okay. Would there be another Goliath of Gath?
He killed Steve. Okay. He killed Steve a month later.
Okay. You would that is one possible explanation. Okay. It's a very plausible explanation. Why couldn't another guy from Bethlehem kill another guy named Goliath? It's a little bit ironic, or perhaps a little bit, maybe ironic's not the best word, but coincidental that there would be another Goliath from the city of Gath, which is what a Gittite means. He's from the city of Gath. And honestly, it's possible, and again, this is another Goliath who is also a giant, who is described as having a spear with a shaft like a weaver's beam, as Goliath had been described before, the Goliath David killed. But it's possible that the Goliath David killed had a son that was named after him, who was also large, and inherited his daddy's spear. All right? That's a possible explanation. It's a plausible one. It's plausible enough that it would eliminate the charge of a clear contradiction, right? To say that, yeah, there's the possibility there was another guy named Goliath that was killed, who was also a giant. Another possibility that is sometimes brought up is that it's not at all unusual for people in the Bible who've had more than one name, who've been known by more than one name. And Elhanan could have been another name for David. And what is it, Jair Oregim, or Jerry Oregim, however you pronounce that name, might have been another name for Jesse, since he's also from Bethlehem. That's possible.
So my Bible's got another.
Okay, what's it got?
So they said that Goliath could have been a term rather than a name.
Could have been a title.
A title.
Yeah.
A big guy.
Okay.
A giant.
Okay.
Somebody large.
Okay.
So, you know, anybody. So we would use the name. Goliath today means that.
Right.
It's a Goliath.
Okay.
So it could just be another big guy from Gath.
That's a possibility.
Another.
But here's an interesting thing to consider too. Let's come back to the question about the King James italicized section and ask, why would they be so bold as to insert something so seemingly random into the text just to try to answer this question? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And the fifth verse. Nope, I'm in the wrong place.
I want First Chronicles.
Don't I? Thank you. My typewriter messed that up. Here's a parallel passage. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5. There was war with the Philistines again, and Elhanan, son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. All right. Now, nobody questions the text of 1 Chronicles. I'm going to change it in my notes so I don't keep saying that wrong. There's not any question about the text of 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. And what happened is the King James translators assumed something that most King James only people won't ever admit, that a phrase got dropped out of the Hebrew text of Samuel, 2 Samuel, but was retained correctly in 1 Chronicles. And so they borrowed it from 1 Chronicles and inserted it in 2 Samuel to clarify it. So we got three possible explanations, at least, right? So all of a sudden, we no longer have a definite example of a factual contradiction. Could have been more than one guy named Goliath. Could have been more than one name for David and for his father Jesse. It could have been, a third one, it could have been that Goliath was a title rather than a name at that point. And it could have been that 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5 actually gets it right and tells us that it was his brother that this guy killed. And then you've got no problem anyway. And so the problem then becomes a textual one where the text of 2 Samuel was incomplete and had to be amended and corrected by the translators by bringing that phrase over from 2 Chronicles. Or 1 Chronicles. I'm still saying it. 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 5. I personally am inclined toward that answer, since 1 Chronicles 20 verse 5 is pretty clear and it's unchallenged on the integrity of the text. And it would answer the question.
Well, it sounds like in 1 Chronicles 2, this is actually much later.
Yeah, it sounds like a different battle. Right. In the telling of it, it seems like a different battle, which would be either this way or one of the other explanations, not
about
David.
It's talking about multiple giants that were killed by David and his servants.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, in the original story that we all, it was young David who had no servants. So
right, and this would have been years later, right, when David's king. Okay? All right? I usually leave the need to edit the text as a last resort for a solution. But when you have a parallel text that gives you an answer within the text, then I don't think it's anything we should flinch from. And so we have an answer. My point being that here's one that was kind of tricky, but there are some possible answers to it. And if you've got some possible answers, once again, you can't argue there's a clear case of contradiction there. Even if you can't prove which one of those solutions is necessarily the right one, there are choices that would answer that. There's, let's call it reasonable doubt, okay, from a legal argument. There's no longer a clear-cut case against the scriptures on this.
Because the next verse, verse 6 in 1 Chronicles, is identical to the following verse, accounting the following right. verse in the other
in, verse. In 2 Samuel, right.
So they're talking about the same.
They're talking about the same
thing.
Same
order. So there's no doubt. That
right.
It's a double application, not application. But
right.
Right. The word, but account is the word I'm looking for of the same thing.
Right. See, 1 and 2 Chronicles are the parallel. Verses 6 Samuel, the books of Samuel and Kings, with a couple of notable exceptions in that Chronicles are very distinctly Judean in their focus. They don't talk about the kings of Israel, the northern tribes. They don't talk about King Saul. They start with David, and they trace David's line. It's very likely that 1 and 2 Chronicles were actually written by Ezra after the exile, and that he is just summarizing the history from the books of Samuel and Kings. He gives additional information in many cases and elaborates on some of the record. But there are clear parallels because what he's wanting to do is give the Israelites an updated version, if you will, of their history now that they're coming out of exile, elevating David and his line. Because that's the point of 1 and 2 Chronicles. We never did a consecutive study through 1 and 2 Chronicles, although I brought some material from those books into the study in Samuel and Kings when we did our historical survey, then because 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings include the northern kingdom, and if you don't include the northern kingdom, you don't get anything about Elijah and Elisha, because that's all northern kingdom stuff. And so they don't show up in 1 and 2 Chronicles either. And so, and then I didn't back up and do 1 and 2 Chronicles as a separate study because that would just be a review of the same history. Anyway, I'm inclined toward that the King James made the right call in inserting that in italics to clarify it because they borrowed it from a text that is unquestioned. Okay? I think it's the best way to answer that. But there are other possibilities as well. Okay. I only included one more in my outline. And let's look at these. This is from the New Testament. Let's look at each of these verses. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 37. And this has to do with the superscription or the sign that Pilate had nailed to Jesus' cross. And the question is, what did that sign say? Because all four Gospels mention it. And every one of them gives a different wording. Okay? And so, what did the sign actually say? Matthew chapter 27, verse 37 is where we have the superscription. And above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark 15, verse 26. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Luke 23, verse 28. Yeah, that's not right. Thank you. 38. Luke 23:38. "Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" and now John 19:19, or somewhere thereabouts. Okay. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Or Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Depending on which translation you're reading. So what did the sign on the cross say? How do you answer this? All right.
I have a question.
Yeah.
John. Uh-huh. Was at the cross.
Okay. All right. John was there. Most of the others were not. Okay. They didn't stick around to see it, and they had to take John's word for what he saw. That could be significant.
Was it written in more than one language?
That's very significant. John tells us it was written in three languages. Uh-huh. And that's really important to note. All right. And it's often overlooked. John tells us it was written in three different languages. Do you remember which languages there were? No, it was actually Hebrew, which is similar, Greek, and Latin, because it was the Romans that crucified it. That's a language that's easy to forget that they might have used. But they wrote it in Greek, they wrote it in Latin, and they wrote it in Hebrew, so that anybody there would be able to read it. That was the point, right? And we all know that if you write the same thing in a different language, it does not translate exactly word for word. There's also the possibility of partial quotes here. They're not all saying this is all it says. Nobody says this is exactly what it said. This is all it says. But there's the possibility they're giving partial quotes. And so if we take all of that together, let's consider this. You've got four different Gospels being written, right? And each one gives slightly different wording. It's possible that three of them are all quoting different languages. Matthew is writing for what purpose? He's writing primarily to the Jews to present Jesus as their king. It would be reasonable to assume that Matthew would have quoted the Hebrew inscription. Mark is transcribing the preaching of Peter, but he's writing this apparently. Mark wrote his gospel apparently in Rome. Because Peter was ministering, apparently, in Rome, according to several traditional sources, when he was actually crucified in Rome. And Mark was putting the finishing touches on his gospel, which emerged shortly after Peter's crucifixion. And since he was writing probably for a primarily Roman audience, it would make sense for Mark to have quoted the Latin inscription. John, who was writing, he wrote his gospel either while he was on the island of Patmos or while he was in Ephesus, where he ended up dying, in the Greek province of Asia, was primarily living among a Gentile people and writing to those who were very conversant in the Greek language, and it would have made sense for him to have included the Greek inscription. Luke didn't grow up in Palestine at all. He wrote his gospel on the basis of personal research. And so he probably just kind of transcribed the gist of the whole thing, because the point of the inscription was to announce to the crowd who watched him being crucified the crime for which he was being executed. And so Luke probably just gave a statement of the gist of the thing. And so when he says, this is the King of the Jews, was simply to indicate that that's why he's being executed here. And so he didn't really worry about trying to get any of the inscriptions exactly correct. But he doesn't include any words that weren't in the inscription. And he just doesn't include all of the words necessarily. And none of them insist this is what the inscription says verbatim. There wasn't anything else. None of them says that. And so people get hung up on the factual contradiction of what the inscription on the cross said, aren't really thinking about it. But I think the biggest, most important key to the whole thing is the three different languages and the likelihood that they're quoting different languages that are going to translate. And they're quoting them all into Greek. And so it's going to come from one language into the new language, and they're not all going to translate identically. But they still say the same thing. The differences are insignificant. Makes the whole argument for factual contradiction, unsupportable. All right. I didn't include one about Jesus healing a blind man in Jericho on his way to the cross, Bartimaeus. You know, Luke says that. Well, Luke, Mark, and Matthew all record it. I think it's Matthew who says there were two blind men that he healed, that confronted him as he entered Jericho. Mark and Luke both mention one. One of them gives the name. Mark gives the name Bartimaeus, and they both say that he healed them and gave them back their sight as he was leaving Jericho. And I've dealt with that before. I'm not going to go through that. I don't think there's conflict there either. Anybody have something else before I wrap this study up? Right. Reasons for the discrepancies. And, you know, it's important to note that it doesn't help our cause in defending the Scripture to pretend that the Bible doesn't have some difficult readings. It does. And to insist, well, there's nothing hard about the Bible. There's nothing in there that looks like it's contradictory. Well, there are some passages that can be hard to explain. And be honest about that. And sometimes you may find yourself scratching your head and saying, man, you know, the Lord made this a lot harder than he had to. Right? This was, if inspired by the Holy Spirit and the writers were divinely guided to write the very words of God, couldn't he have made it a little less difficult? Taking some of these challenging things and straighten them out or smooth them out for us. I can think of two reasons why the challenging readings are still there, why he made it this difficult. And one of them is to prevent the charge of collusion or editorial revision. We've already talked about the various writers, the differences in their background, the cultural differences, the 1,500 years span in the time of the writing of these books, and the remarkable, I'd call it incredible, but that means impossible to believe, and it's not impossible to believe, it's just challenging to believe, but it's an amazing uniformity in them. If there were no difficult passages and everything were smoothed out and made really easy, you'd almost have to conclude, many would at least charge, that the whole thing's a forgery. That it's been under the control of a certain group and they've fixed it so that they've smoothed it out. A detective investigating a crime, if he's interviewing three different witnesses and they all say exactly the same thing, they cook that story up. Because people don't report exactly the same thing. Eyewitnesses see things differently. They see different details. There are going to be conflicts in eyewitness reports. Not necessarily contradictions. But there's going to be challenging things that you've got to work your way through and figure out how they fit. And so if there were no challenging things, it would be easy for critics to charge the Bible with being a forgery. A product, a human product, where you tried too hard to make everything agree. If everything were exactly uniform. It's all harmonious, but it's not all in unison, okay, in the Scripture. And so we recognize that. So I think that's part of it. But another important part of the reason for some of the difficulties is it's to stimulate the believer to study. There's nothing that stimulates diligent study more effectively than the need to find an answer to a dilemma. To resolve a matter. And the more complex problems require broader and deeper research. And God wants us to get into the Scriptures, to study His Word. If everything were easy and it all lined up nice and simple, there wouldn't be the challenge to study. There wouldn't be the challenge. It would be too pat, too simple. It would make God too small. And so there's an important incentive to his people to study his word, to do research. We do research for all kinds of things. Sometimes our research is a waste of time, depending on the resources we consult. Okay, just a, you know, you don't need this warning, but I'll issue it anyway. Online resources are notoriously unreliable. Just because it's from online doesn't make it unreliable. Sometimes it's from online because the people who control the traditional news outlets are canceling those who are saying something contrary to the narrative. That happens a lot. On the other hand, online resources are subject to hidden constant revision that's invisible. For instance, you could go home tonight, pull out an old copy of the Merriam-Webster Dictionary off the shelf, a print copy, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years old, and go online and pull up the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Look up the word marriage. I guarantee the definition you will find online does not match what you find in print. Look up the word family. Those are just a couple of examples. Because I've done it. The definitions have changed. They're changing every day. The problem is we have a generation of people who have been trained and have grown up not having a clue how to do library research. They don't know how to look for something in a print resource and in a resource that's fixed. By fixed, I mean stable and unchanging. And they rely entirely on online resources. If you get your factual historical information from Wikipedia, you're in trouble. Okay, that gets changed every day. Now you can change it, right? And, right. All you got to do is log in and edit it. Right. Yeah, you can change what it says. It is a constantly fluid resource, and if you think it's being changed to improve it and make it more accurate, you're delusional. It's being changed to make it more consistent with the narrative, the public narrative, what they want you to believe. So you scratch your head and say, how can our young people be so deluded? It's because of the research sources they have been taught to use and the fluid nature of that material. That's part of it. So be careful where you do your research. Okay, but we do research all the time. Anytime you look stuff up all the time, you're looking up recipes or something else, those are probably pretty safe. But back to my point. The Bible believer and the Bible student cannot be satisfied with the apparently easy answer that if there's an apparent contradiction, well, you got the books are written by human authors and they just made mistakes. Really interesting sidebar on that. It's getting late. Reading through a translation of the annotations by Erasmus of Rotterdam to his Greek Bible manuscript. Erasmus of Rotterdam is a guy who put together the Greek manuscript that became the Textus Receptus from which the King James Bible was translated. It's the foundation for the whole issue of the King James only argument. All right. In his own annotations about the Bible, he's talking about, I think it's a passage in John, although I don't remember specifically, where one of the gospel writers says, the prophet Isaiah says, and then he quotes, and he conflates quotes from both Isaiah and Jeremiah, but he identified it as coming from Isaiah. And Erasmus notes on the manuscript says that the evangelist who was writing the gospel, whichever gospel it was, I don't remember, that he trusted his memory and he got it wrong instead of looking it up. That was Erasmus' solution to the apparent conflict. He didn't even believe in inspiration the way we believe in inspiration. He's the guy everybody trusted to put together the Bible manuscript that became the King James. Right? That's one of the problems with the argument. Right? Anyway, I just think it's interesting. He was not committed to the inerrancy of the Scripture. His view of inerrancy was quite flawed. But that's a fairly easy answer. But we must not. Yes, it's true that the Bible was written by men who were humans and they were personally fallible. But that denies the inspiration, the superintendence of the Holy Spirit in the writing, so that what they wrote was actually the Word of God. There are other ways to answer those questions. Let's not use that as a fallback solution. Let's find other ways to answer those questions. And God, the Holy Spirit, cannot contradict himself. It falls to us to discover how to answer the challenges. It'll strengthen your faith. If you get into the Word of God, it'll strengthen your faith. It'll stimulate your gratitude to God for his Word. It'll help equip you as a witness, which is the point of our study on Sunday nights. And ultimately, it will reveal an unbelieving heart if somebody is not going to accept the answers to the questions. Chris.
So, honestly, I can't remember the last time I had anybody ask me a question about, but the fear, especially from young people, is, well, I can't believe in a God who fill in the blank, who allows fill in the blank, who lets fill in the blank. Because they don't even look at the Bible.
Right.
They have their own view of who and what God is or should be, and they can't believe in a God that allows whatever, a baby to die. Famine in the world, whatever. Mm-hmm. And there's never a question about a contradiction of the Bible. It's
okay.
Always a perception of who God is, and they can't believe in that.
Okay.
That's what I see.
Okay. We'll get to that, what the next outline's about. The next one is going to be similar to what this one was, although instead of dealing with contradictions, what about the charge that the Bible is just a reworking of ancient myths and fables? There are other religions who have virgin births or have resurrections, and the Bible's just pulling all those together and giving you just repackaging myths and fables. How do we answer those questions? We'll go there next. We'll eventually get to those questions too, all right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to trust it, be prepared to defend it. But Lord, also, for our own confidence sake, may we answer these questions to bolster our own faith for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.